We have many wonderful blessings in life and many things in life which are precious. I just couldn't help but think a few minutes ago when the lightning was flashing and the thunder was rolling, how precious it is to have a building wherein we can worship without the rains coming in on us and that sort of thing, and how precious it is we have lights. Now, if the lights go out, I think I can still continue. I hope I can. And we will be able to complete our service. But there is nothing more precious than the precious blood of Christ. If you will, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. And we find in this general epistle some things about the precious blood of Christ. Therefore, it is used as our text this morning. The Spirit had the Apostle Peter write, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because as it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call upon the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." In these verses, Peter was teaching Christians how to live, including the positive and the negative instructions. Notice from verse 14 how one has to be an obedient child. One becomes a child by being born. We understand that in the physical realm. One did not just happen. Years ago, people used to say, well, the stork brought the baby, or they found a baby under a cabbage leaf, or some kind of foolishness like that. I think parents did that because they didn't want to explain the birds and bees to their young children. But we all arrived here by becoming a child. And for one to be born spiritually, they must contact the precious blood of Christ. We have oftentimes people saying, well, I already was baptized one time. There's no need in me doing it again. If indeed a person has not been taught and they are baptized, they simply got wet, because faith must be in place in order for a person to be born into the kingdom of God. And that faith, of course, is based upon the Word of God. Not any baptism will do it. The seed, the Word of God, must be planted in the heart, which is the mind of the individual. And upon obedience to that word, submitting to Christ in baptism, one becomes born again. Just like Jesus told Nicodemus, in John 3. Now, then notice how holiness is emphasized in verses 15 and 16. One becomes holy through obedience to the word, and then they can strive to remain holy. That means that word has to be continued in your life. You have to continue to keep putting it in. And to motivate us to live properly, we're reminded of the price that was paid for our redemption. Again, according to verse 18, we were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, things of great value, things that people hold as precious. Rather, the precious blood of Christ. That's what makes redemption possible. But unless or until that precious blood of Jesus Christ is applied, initially applied in baptism, as one is baptized into Christ, and then that blood becomes accessible to that Christian and all Christians for ongoing cleansing. So this morning we're going to study some passages that show why the blood of Christ is precious. Before we do, let's point out a couple of things. First and foremost, God has always considered blood to be special. Did you know that? We go all the way back to the beginning. Go to Genesis chapter 4. And we see from verses 9 through 12 that God was highly displeased when Cain shed Abel's blood. And it seems obvious from the passage that Cain tried to hide or cover up his actions, his sin of murder. The Lord said unto Cain, "Where is Abel thy brother?" What was the answer Abel gave? We all know. He said, "I know not. Am I my brother's keeper?" Isn't that the attitude that people have today? I don't have time to keep up with so-and-so and this and that. We all are responsible for helping all others that they might come to a knowledge of the truth. But when God asked Cain specifically, "Where is Abel thy brother?" God knew full well where he was. He knew what Cain had done. And therefore he also asked the question, "What hast thou done?" God knew the answer. He asked the question so that Cain would think, and so that Cain would say, "I have sinned." The Lord went on and said, "The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now thou art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shall thou be in the earth." There are consequences to our actions. That's shown clearly in this passage. And when Cain rose up in wrath and slew his brother, he shed his brother's blood. As we look ahead in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 9, verses 3 and 4, we see another thing about blood, that God, through the commandment, allowed the eating of meat as well as the herb of the field. Initially, when man was put here on the earth, the herb of the field was that for his food. And that gave time for the animals to grow and to procreate, to be many, many animals. And then after the flood, we see this. But he put a restriction on the eating of meat. It was not allowed to have the blood in it. Now, I'm a kind of person, I like meat. And I like my meat to make sure there's no blood in it. I do not want a steak with the blood running out of it. But God commanded there. It was not allowed to have the blood in it. He said, "Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things." But notice verse 4. "But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat." You ever wonder why that is? It's because blood is what sustains life. If you've ever taken a first aid course, if I remember correctly, the order of things that you address is when blood is gushing and you find that person is not breathing, you worry about the blood first, and then you get the blood stopped, and then you try to get the breathing going again. Because the blood is sustaining that life. Oh yeah, it takes oxygen too. But nobody's going to breathe if all their blood's run out. But God put a restriction on this. That's how precious blood is. In Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, just the next couple of verses, God commanded capital punishment for those who shed blood. Now, some people might say, well, it's not right to kill. That it is not a contradiction. He's saying that if you shed blood, that your blood will be shed. And it also shows that the killing of an animal was only proper if that animal was a sacrifice for God, if that animal was to be used for food, or if that animal was threatening the life of a human. I have seen people kill and just leave something lay. Not eat it. Not use it for any other purpose. It was definitely not wrong, or not right then, and I don't think it's right today. But the shedding of human blood would require the death of the killer. He said, "And surely the blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. At the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." This is God authorizing, ordaining capital punishment. He says, for in the image of God made he man. There's another reason why that we know that God has considered blood to be special. When the patriarchs presented blood offerings to God, they worshiped. And this goes all the way back to Abel, of course. Who offered the first sacrifice of an animal that we have recorded in the Bible? Abel. Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. And it shows a contrast between the two offerings. There were two brothers. They were raised. They obviously received the instruction relative to sacrifice. And one of them was from the flock, and the other was from the fruit of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground of an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Now somebody might say, well, maybe he liked Abel more than he liked Cain. I don't think you can say that with God. Because God is not a respecter of persons. God had in some way indicated how these sacrifices were to be done and what was to be offered. And he did not leave it up to man. This is the beginning of a pattern that we see down through the Bible. God did not leave it up to man how to sacrifice. He did not leave it up to man in the New Testament or the Old Testament, in the Old Testament law, the one to Israel, how to offer. He did not leave it up to man in the New Testament how to worship. So which, according to this passage, was accepted of God? Well, it's obvious. It's the sacrifice that had blood. And Cain did not bring that which had blood. That's why God did not have respect unto his offering. Because he did contrary to what God had said to do. Then there's Noah. We find Noah in Genesis chapter 8, verses 20 and 21, who out of love for God and gratitude for salvation in the ark, offered a sacrifice. Stop and think about it. How joyous he must have been when, after all that the ark endured and all of the time spent locked up in the ark or closed up in the ark with these animals, with his family, with the eight souls that were saved by water, and then God opens the ark and he tells them to come forth. How wonderful a situation that is. And so what did he do? He offered a sacrifice. And Noah, verse 20 of Genesis 8, builded an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Do you see the foreknowledge of God here? Remember, the unclean beast, it was a male and a female. The clean beasts, there were several pairs. There were those to offer for sacrifice. And notice verse 21. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. Noah, out of rejoicing, took out of every one of those clean beasts and fowl, prepared them, and built an altar, put forth effort to sacrifice to God, to show his gratitude, to praise the Lord. And the Lord received that, a sweet savor. It was pleasing to him. And then, as we continue down through history, we can't forget Abraham from Genesis chapter 22 and verse 13. We're all familiar with the great test that Abraham faced when he was told to take his son to a mountain and would show him sacrifice the child of promise. And we know that Abraham made the journey and he was about to slay the boy, but the angel of the Lord intervened. You know, when you read these stories and you hear these stories, sometimes people don't point out things that need to be pointed out. One of the things that was pointed out and has always stuck with me is that Abraham knew ahead of time that to do what God said would not negate the promises that God had made to him. God had promised him a child, and at 100 years old, he and his wife finally bore a child. I think she was 90 at the time. This was the child of promise. And so now the Lord tells him, take him and go to a mountain. I'm going to show you where the mountain is. And he goes and he takes the boy and he takes the fire and he takes the wood and he has a couple of servants with him and they go. And then at some point he sees the mountain and he says to the servants, you wait here. I and the lad will come back. What's that telling us? He knew. But we're focused upon the sacrifice here. The angel of the Lord intervened. He was about to take the child's life. God, again, through his providence, provided a suitable replacement wherein Abraham could still be obedient and not break the commandment to shed innocent blood. Isn't that amazing? The passage reads, and Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. He was fully prepared to shed the blood of his child because he was told, go, take the child and sacrifice him. God provided a suitable sacrifice, not a clump of bushes, and not some fruit that was nearby, but an animal that had blood that would produce a proper sacrifice. We finally get to the point where God has provided man a law. In Exodus chapter 12, verses 5 through 7, and we see that God had commanded the Israelites to put blood around and over the doors of their homes so he would pass over them. This is before he gave them the law, but this was during the time of the plagues. And we know that the death of the firstborn was one of the plagues. But God, in his mercy, had provided the means whereby Israel would not suffer the death of the firstborn. Notice that it hinges upon obedience. They had to put blood around and over the doors of their homes so that he would pass over them. And that was the commandment. This is where the Jewish feast of Passover came to be. Exodus 12, verses 5 beginning. It says, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it from out of the sheep or out of the goats. And you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. The whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take the blood and strike it on the two side posts and the upper door posts of thy houses wherein they shall eat it. Now we're going to go on down to verses 12 and 13 here in just a second. But notice the commandment, it was very simple. Just simply take the blood and put it on the side post and put it on the door post. The blood would not prevent the angel of death or the destroyer, as he's called, to come in and destroy those firstborn children. Obedience was what's important here. This is the command. This is what to do. This is how to do it. Do it. And if they believed God, and they did, they put the blood there. And verses 12 and 13, we see the benefit of A, doing as God commanded, and B, the effect that blood had if it was properly applied. And that's important. The same thing is true, and we'll talk about this at the end of the sermon, the same thing is true with the blood of Christ. Unless it is properly applied, it's not effective. Just because Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross, just because he shed his blood, that didn't save a soul. But he made his blood available. And if it is properly applied, souls will be saved. And souls are saved. But let's get back to Egypt. Let's not get ahead of ourselves here. He says, for I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. I am the Lord. Again, this was not just for the Israelites. Yes, they were going to suffer if they didn't obey, but even the animals, the firstborn of the animals, the firstborn of the Egyptians, the firstborn of the Israelites. And he said in verse 13, and the blood shall be unto you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Now, somebody might say, well, wait a minute, how come the Egyptians didn't? This is plague number 10 of 10. Had the Egyptians obeyed God yet? Had they listened to him once? Oh, several times, yes. What did Pharaoh say? He called Moses and Aaron and get those fellows back over here. I've sinned. Call upon God and have him have mercy on me and I'll let you go. And then he didn't. And then he didn't. And finally he said, get out, go. But it took the death of the firstborn to do it. God smote the land of Egypt, preserving Israel through Israel's obedience. The blood saved them, but when? When that blood was properly applied. Now let's proceed to Leviticus chapter 16, verses 27 and following. And we'll see blood sacrifice again being required of Israel. This is a commandment of God. He told them what to sacrifice. He told them how to sacrifice. Matter of fact, there were specific requirements relative to the altar. You couldn't go and cut stones and fit them together and make an altar. They had to be uncut stones. God was specific about this. And there was a reason for it. They presented animal sacrifices to God on a regular basis. But there was a special offering made on the Day of Atonement. And God was very specific in how this also was to be done. There were many different sacrifices. Matter of fact, there were when a woman had a child and after she was purified, she'd bring the child and she offered sacrifices. And when there was a transgression among the people against themselves, they oftentimes had to provide a sacrifice. There had to be oftentimes doves or lambs and various things. And there was, I think, sacrifices were going on and on and on and on. And sometimes people might say, well, oh, they're sacrificing again. I think that's sometimes why we worry about people when it comes to the Lord's Supper. Because what we are remembering a sacrifice. And the blood of Jesus Christ was there. It should never become commonplace. And I'll guarantee you, the sacrifice of Israel that Israel made continually was not allowed to become commonplace because there was a special sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. And the bullock, I mean Luke 16 again, verse 27 beginning, and the bullock for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering whose blood was brought in to make atonement for the holy place shall one carry forth without the camp, and they shall burn it in the fire in their skins, their flesh, and their dung. And he that burneth them shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp. And notice verse 29, and this shall be a statute forever unto you. Now, let's explain forever. There are people today claiming to be Jews, and I don't know any of them who build an altar and sacrifice an animal of the flock of the first year without blemish. So forever doesn't mean until the end of time. It means to the end of that covenant. As long as that covenant was in place, that requirement for that covenant was in place. And he said, as long forever unto you, as long as that covenant is in place, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you, to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Again, that's blood of bulls and goats. Couldn't wash away sins, but it would be what? Be remembered year after year. While God has always considered blood to be special in a general sense, and that's what we've been seeing here with the sacrifices, with the blood on the doorpost, blood has always been used. The blood of Jesus Christ is more precious. That's point number two. There is no blood that is more precious than that of Jesus Christ. Turn with me to John chapter 19, verses 33 through 34. I don't think words can adequately describe the scene of the cross. I think people have tried to do so. People have tried to depict it in movies and on all kinds of things, but I don't think it can adequately do so. Jesus had shed his blood on the cross when he was crucified. He'd been on the cross for 3 agonizing hours, and his earthly body could take no more. You know, God didn't construct these physical bodies to be invincible. Neither was the body of Jesus Christ. The passage tells us, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. I don't really know why the soldier would decide to stab a dead body, but he did. And this passage tells us that this is when Jesus shed his blood. He didn't shed his blood in the garden. There have been people that have said, oh yeah, Jesus had this condition, and I used to know the name of it, where as his blood came through his skin. That's not what that passage is saying. If you'll read the passage, you'll see, like as blood. His sweat fell like as blood. He didn't shed his blood in the garden. He shed his blood upon Calvary's cross as he was sacrificed for humanity. According to Matthew chapter 26, verses 27 and 28, Jesus willingly shed his blood. What was the end result? What was the purpose? Why did Jesus shed his blood? It was for many, for the remission of sins, in order that people might receive the remission of sins. It says, for this is my blood of the New Testament. What was he doing there? He's instituting the Lord's Supper. And he is telling them that that cup represented that blood. This is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But notice verse 29. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. That shedding of blood was necessary. That's why it is so precious, because with that shedding of blood, he purchased the church. He provided the sacrifice wherein many could have the remission of sins. And he provided for us a memorial that we might remember it. Notice what he said. It's shed for many for the remission of sins. From Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22, we see that remission, according to the law, required the shedding of blood. This is the person to whom the Spirit gave this word to write to the Hebrew brethren, to remind them of Christ and his sacrifice, and how that under the law there was no ultimate remission of sins. And he says, almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Had Jesus Christ not come and died upon the cross and shed his blood, there would have been no remission of sins. That's what makes Christ's blood precious. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4, we see that animal blood cannot remove sin. That we're very familiar with this passage. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. As I mentioned before, it only provided under the law the means that those sins that Israel had committed be remembered year after year. But then as we flip forward to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12, we learn that Jesus offered himself, his death on the cross, where he shed his precious blood as the perfect sacrifice once and for all, and then he would take his rightful place on God's right hand to reign over the church. He purchased the church with his blood. He now rules and reigns from the right hand of God, because God has put him as head over all things through the church. Why? Because he was willing to give his precious blood upon Calvary's cross. Hebrews 10:12 reads, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. You want to know how precious the blood of Jesus Christ was? Stop and just do a little bit of research and find out how long from the giving of the law until Jesus Christ died upon the cross. That is how long that the Israelites on a daily on a weekly, on a monthly, on an annual basis, gave sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. And had Jesus Christ not come and died upon the cross, they would still be giving those sacrifices. Jesus Christ, one sacrifice for all, forever. That's what makes his blood more precious. According to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, Jesus' blood also provides access to continual cleansing for his faithful followers, provided they do as directed in the word. There are those that have said, now, I've been washed from my past sins. I was baptized into Christ. What then? How do I remain clean? Well, you know, when you stop and think about it, there's only two ways to be clean, and that is to be made clean, washed, or to be rewashed when we become soiled or tainted by sin. And this passage tells us that Jesus Christ's blood is available to us. We can have that continual cleansing, and it is his precious blood. Nothing else has this power. But if we, Christians, walk in the light as he, Christ, is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And notice this, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth, E-T-H, us from all sin. The E-T-H is important. It means ongoing, continual. It means it's available to us. Again, the blood of Jesus Christ was sacrificed upon Calvary's cross one time for many for the remission of sins. All it simply did was made it available. The blood of Jesus Christ to the Christian is still available for cleansing. But the child of God has responsibility in this as well. They must repent and then go to God in prayer and draw from Emmanuel's veins. Verse 9 of 1 John 1 tells us this. We must converse in prayer with our Heavenly Father. We must realize that we've all sinned, all have sinned to come short of the glory of God. But how do we address those sins? We ask God's forgiveness. We repent of those sins. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We confess our sins to the Father. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us by the blood of Christ from those sins. And once those sins are forgiven, they're gone. Your sins, I will remember no more. So, so important. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 shows that Jesus purchased the church with his blood. We mentioned this already. This is when he shed his blood upon the cross. And the Ephesian elders were reminded of this. Take heed, therefore, unto yourself and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God. The same thing as saying the church of Christ, the church that Christ died for, which he had purchased with his own blood. It's amazing. It's amazing when you start talking about a subject such as this, how that time flies. I'm going to take the battery out of the clock one of these days. Preach till I finish. But I know we got places to go and things to do, so let me make another point or two, and then we will conclude. The scriptures clearly show why the blood of Christ is precious. It is by the Lord's blood that we are washed and redeemed and receive the remission of sins when the blood is properly applied. If it's not properly applied, it's not going to work. We understand this. Doctor gives you medicine. You don't just go home and say, I want to get done, I want to get well faster, so you pour the whole bottle down your throat. Huh. By the same token, you don't put it on the medicine shelf and say, I got medicine, I'm good to go. No, it doesn't work that way. You have to apply it, and you have to apply it properly. The Spirit had Peter continue in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, by showing when our souls are purified by the Lord's blood. The soul of a man can only be purified, cleansed, or washed clean by obeying the truth, obeying the gospel. That's when God, in his plan, set it up that the blood was applied. When one obeys man-made doctrine, that means the teaching of man, including the teaching to be baptized, is not the same as obeying the gospel. Time and time again, and we run across this all the time, people say, well, I already did that. I already was baptized. I already, as they say, got baptized. That's not the key. The key is being taught properly so you'll know how to act, how and when and where to access the blood of Christ and what it will do for your soul. And we can prove it by Scripture. Seeing then, 1 Peter 1, verse 22, seeing then ye have purified your souls in what? Look at it. In obeying the truth through the Spirit. And you say, well, what does that mean? Where do we get this word, folks? The Spirit brought us the word. And the word tells us what to do to obey. We simply have to obey that the blood might be applied. Starting over. Seeing then you have purified your souls in obeying the truth of the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Look at verse 22. These are the people that have obeyed the truth through the Spirit, through the direction of the Spirit, through the word. Being born again, that's talking about being born spiritually. Again, return back to John 3 and you can see that. Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. That forever means until time is no more. Because we are in the last days. We are in the last time. Christ has offered his blood upon Calvary's cross, and he's made it available to whosoever will. It's precious. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 6 also show this, and why baptism into Christ is where one initially contacts his precious blood. As Paul was writing, directed by the Spirit, he wrote this to the Roman brethren. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Now let me ask you a question. Where did Jesus Christ shed his blood? In his death. So when you're baptized, that's where you contact the blood. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. That burial is baptism, an immersion, a covering over. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. What you see here, you see a death, you see a burial, you see a resurrection, you see a birth. When one is lowered into the watery grave of baptism, having been clearly taught what's going to happen there, it's the operation of God, Colossians tells us. The sin is cut away from the heart. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Those past sins are gone once the blood of Christ has cleansed that soul. And that soul is a new creature, Corinthians tells us, 1 Corinthians 5:17. So, look at verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Let me ask you this question. This makes so much sense when you look at it from this perspective. Where did Jesus Christ go after his resurrection? He went back to his Father. Where do baptized believers who have contacted the blood of Christ and who have strived to live in accordance to the Word of God, having been cleansed by the blood of Christ and have access to the blood of Christ to be cleansed again when they transgress, where are they looking to go? Back to the Father. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that we henceforth should, we should not serve sin. The question then this morning is, have you received this special blessing, the precious blood of Jesus Christ? It is available to everyone, but it is only accessible when one has, when one obeys the gospel. And that is why it is essential. That is why it is absolutely necessary for the plan of salvation to be put forth from the pulpit. Oh, what a sad, sad commentary upon man and his failure to do so. When at the conclusion of a sermon they say, if we can do something to help you come forward, I'm going to tell you what can be done for you. how you can participate in it, and then you will be offered that chance. One must first hear the word of God. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The words of Jesus himself in John 8:24. He said, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. We must also repent of those past sins. As Acts 17 and verse 30 tells us, the times of this ignorance God winked at. But notice the last part of the verse. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. What's the formula so far? Hear the word. That means be taught. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And if you hear the word, you're going to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then you're going to say, just like they did in Acts, what shall we do? Repent. Turn away from that life of sin. Confess before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, as Jesus explained in Matthew 10:32. He said, those that would confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. And then one can become a child of God, can be baptized into Christ, can become a joint heir with God, or with Christ. 1 Peter 3:21, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. And then we are to remain faithful unto death. You know, one of the hardest things to do after we are cleansed is to stay clean. You ever notice that? You take your little boy, you wash him, and you scrub behind his ears, and you put new clothes on him and everything, and you set him down on the chair and said, don't move, don't touch anything. And before you can get your purse and get to the car, he's already got dirt all over him. What happens? You got to wash him again. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27, we see the formula. We got to work toward remaining faithful. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Sadly, Christians sin. When they do, they become erring Christians. When they become erring Christians, they need to have the blood of Christ reapplied. No, they don't have to be baptized again. You're only born once. But they need to be washed. That fountain is available. How? They access it because they are children of God through repentance and prayer. Simon just recently had become a child of God, and he stumbled and fell, and his heart was not right with God. And he was told in Acts 8:22, repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God that perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Do you have need of that blood today? It is available. There is power in that blood, the power to save, the power to cleanse. And if indeed, as a child of God, your sin is that which is of a public nature, it needs to be dealt with publicly. So for two reasons, we extend the invitation this morning, that one may put on Christ in baptism, contacting the blood in the watery grave of baptism, or that one can repent publicly of public sin and be restored to a proper condition because of the blood of Christ. See how precious Christ's blood is? If you're subject to the invitation, won't you come as together we stand and sing the selected hymn?